Well, good morning, everyone. A lot of really good seats right up here in front, and just invite you. Okay, this morning, this is going to be a little interesting for me, but I want to kind of start off and just talk a little bit about, I'm 57 years old, and in 57 years, I've seen a shift in culture, and I do not talk a lot about politics or culture. If you're new here, this is not a thing. I'm not even trying to be political in any way. But I've seen a major shift in my life. Things that used to be, when I was younger, things that used to be very binary. And by the way, we didn't use that word back then, but now we do. Things that used to be very binary are now, they're a spectrum. There's been a shift in the culture where we as people seem to be moving to a place where we love spectrum. We don't like to be confined to this or that, to black or white. We are into 50 shades of gray, pun not intended. And so there is a spectrum that everybody is drifting towards. And I notice it now, even when you, like in a test, when we had tests, it was very much, or surveys, it was very much true or false. Nowadays, it's sometimes true, always true, sometimes false, always false. If you take a survey, you will likely see five options. You will see, I strongly agree, I somewhat agree, I don't know, I somewhat disagree, or I strongly disagree. You will see this spectrum, and it seems like culturally, we have moved from very black and white. We don't like just these hard lines. We like fudge. We like just a spectrum. We like a kind of a mushy middle, somewhere where we can fit in. And you see it all over the culture. And you know, one of the main things that comes up is how many genders are there? All those kinds of things. And I'm not trying to make statements about that. Oprah has brought in this, I blame her, this what's true for me, my truth, you know. In fact, today, if you have a hard opinion, if you believe something is absolutely true, you offend people with absolutes. It's kind of amazing to watch. And that's been a shift in my lifetime. I did not see this. We went from binary to spectrum. A few months ago, I don't have a Facebook account, but I kind of like snooping on my wife's. And I was reading a friend of mine, I don't ever post anything because I can't, because I would be posting under her name. And so I was watching this discussion. It was among Christians, and at least professing believers, and it was about abortion. And this one woman who I do not know, I have never met, know her name, She kept arguing against all the new laws states are trying to implement to make certain abortion illegal and all this. And she was arguing against them. And people were coming at her. The other believers on the site were like, what is wrong with you? Why are you not against abortion? And her response was like this. Her response was, oh, I'm absolutely against abortion, but I'm a pragmatist. I want to be for the things that reduce abortion, and I don't think these laws do. And I wanted so badly to go on there. One of the few times I want to intervene into my wife's Facebook, and I wanted to go on there and say, you know who's not a pragmatist? God. He actually does believe in very binary things. In fact, he authored binary. He is the epitome. He believes in right and wrong. Black, white. Kingdom of light, kingdom of darkness. Good, evil. Sheep, goats. Wheat, tares. Five wise virgins, five foolish virgins. He invented these things. This came out of the mouth of Christ. If there is anybody who is extremely binary, it's God. And so I want to start out this morning and just kind of take us through a preliminary scripture. Sometimes I do this. This is not our text. But I was just reading this week, and it just struck me with how God does not see in a spectrum in this sense. Exodus 20. This is when Moses came out with the law. And if you've been here for the last several weeks, we've been talking about the law of God, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, God's moral law, ceremonial law, his sacrificial law. And then we've been comparing it to grace. And there's this temptation in the book of Galatians to see the law as being binary and grace as this great spectrum. It's this mushy middle. But this passage is where Moses brings out the law. God gave him the law, put it on the tablets of stone, and he comes out in front of the people, and he is reading the law. Now, read with me as I read this, or follow along. I am the Lord your God. This is the first commandment, for the first two. We're going to read them. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens above, on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving devotion to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Am I on, by the way? Am I coming through? It means I'm probably loud. Here's the thing that struck me about this passage. Here's the binary. Those who hate me and those who love me. That just jumped out at me this week. Now, I want you to think about that. We as believers, and please, if you're new here, you might not be getting what I'm saying, but we have been going through the book of Galatians. And the book of Galatians is about Paul bringing things down to a very binary thing. I mean, the Galatian believers were being deceived. You have the law of Moses and you have grace, faith in Christ on the cross. And Paul's saying these are two separate things and there is no spectrum between them. There's no mushy middle. You can't take some of this and some of this. It is all of one or the other. It's very binary. And the other thing that I want to bring up this morning, and so this morning the thing I want to do is I want to bring some real clarity, because over the past several weeks, I can tell from the response from a few people that it gets mushy. It's like, how do we're free from the law and now we're under grace, this beautiful word we all love. And it's this wonderful thing. What does grace mean? It means, am I free from the law? Does that mean I do not obey? Or I do, how does this work? And we talk about this, and it gets foggy. And so this morning, the message, and it's not really me yelling at it anyways, it's I want to bring real clarity and bring it back to, it really is a black and white. There are hard lines. It is binary. And we don't look at things, and I this struck me this week, because we do not look at somebody who does not follow God's law as somebody who hates God. But God does. He puts the law out here and he says, I'm dividing all the people on the earth into two categories. Those that love me and those that hate me. That's amazing. We don't talk like that. I don't say things like that. Somebody just hasn't chosen to be saved yet. No, God says they hate me. And so I want to bring real clarity to some of the things that have been really mushy in the past few weeks. And so that's my goal this morning as I go through Galatians 5. We're going to start out in Galatians 5 and go through the first 18 verses, really focus on the first 12 or 15, I mean. And then I want to just kind of end with this little survey, a survey with very binary answers, not a spectrum. Very binary answers. So pray with me as we open the word. Lord, I thank you. Thank you. Thank you for your word. I praise you that you have not left us in the dark. You have made things clear. But we can't understand. We don't see things the way that you see. But I pray that you would give us the mind of Christ this morning, that we would understand your way. My inadequacies, Lord, my words are going to fumble, but your word is clear. And so I pray that you would give us your viewpoint. This is how you see people. This is how you see us. You're the one that sees two camps, those who love you and those who hate you. That's hard language for us. But Lord, I pray that you would just make this clear as we go through this scripture this morning. Teach us. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to go through the first 18 verses of chapter 5. If you're new, we're in a series going through the book of Galatians, and I've been trying to speed through it, and it hasn't worked. But I have been going through two Sundays per chapter, which is really good for me, because usually I like to narrow in on two or three or four verses. And so we're going to read through 18, and then I want to kind of at the end just bring some clarity to where we've been, because it's been very foggy, fuzzy, so to speak. And so I will tell you this as we go through this section. This is a section of scripture that very few people will preach. The only people who preach on this is an expository preacher who is going through the scripture one after another. Otherwise, you would avoid this passage, okay? So get that as we go through this. But I find this really fascinating. Paul says things here that you'll recognize that you will not find talk like this anywhere else in scripture. So here we go. He says, and I'm just going to read through the verses and then go back through them one at a time. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not be encumbered once more by a yoke of slavery. Take notice, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I testify to every man who gets himself circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been severed from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. All that matters is faith expressed through love. You were running so well. Who has obstructed you from obeying the truth? Such persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is troubling you will bear the judgment, whoever he may be. Now, brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those who are agitating you, I wish they would proceed to emasculate themselves. For you, brothers, were called to freedom. But do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is fulfilled in a single decree. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be consumed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh craves what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are opposed to each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, I want to go back over that one verse at a time and kind of talk our way through it a little bit. And hopefully, I'm trying to not get too stuck on this because I want to leave time at the end and get us out of here early because I get enough flack with preaching long. So I'm going to try to help myself this morning, see how this works. And so, but I want to remind us that the big issue in this whole book really has one big theme. And that is that Paul preached a gospel of Jesus Christ. And that means that Jesus Christ came and became a man like us. And he did it so that he could take on our sin. He could live righteously and fulfill the law of Moses once and for all. I am justified because I have fulfilled the law of Moses perfectly, but I didn't do it. I get credit for Christ having done it. And it's the grace of God that he gifts me. He credits the righteousness of Christ to my account. This is an accounting term. I am credited with something I didn't actually do, but God gifted it to me because Christ did it. On the other hand, all of the sin that I have ever committed and all of the sin I'm going to commit this afternoon, tomorrow, and on has been credited, again, an accounting term, it has been credited to the account of Jesus Christ. And all of that sin requires judgment, wrath from God. That is what God is so pure and so holy. We used to use this product called muriatic acid to wash brick. And you would have this acid, and it would just look like a clear liquid, and you would put it on something, and wherever there's dirt, it would just fuss and fume. I mean, you would, if it was totally clean, the liquid didn't do anything, but as soon as there was dirt, it would just explode in this massive, you could hear it, it would bubble up, and it would be cleaning and purifying dirt. And the holiness of God, the otherness of God is so pure, and it's so holy, that any sin just brings out the wrath of God. Not this rage or fit of rage, but necessary wrath against all sin. It just fusses and fumes over any kind of impurity. And so God's wrath was poured out on Christ. That's what the cross is all about. He took my place. He took what I deserve. And this great switch, where I am credited with his righteousness, and he is credited with my sin, all of that is a free gift of God for those who repent of trying to do it themselves. Lord, I am done trying to be righteous myself. I'm done trying to do things that are good enough to please you and to receive some kind of merit from you. I'm done with that. I'm done with my own sin, and I am just going to receive by faith. I believe. And look, this isn't me preaching. I absolutely believe that 2,000 years ago on a cross, Christ died for me. And you need to believe that to be saved. And Paul is preaching this gospel, and the believers in Galatians received it by faith. They were ecstatic. What a fantastic, who doesn't want this? I want eternal life. I want forgiveness. I want done with shame and guilt. Man, you can look across our society and see the damage, shame and guilt, rightful guilt, condemnation has on people. I want to be free of that, and it's a free gift. But after Paul left, these people came in and started preaching the law of Moses. Why did God give Moses the law? They were Jews, and they were saying, if you can be saved by believing this, then you have essentially done away with our whole heritage, everything that's in our past, and they hated that. The Jews were always the one that persecuted Paul, and they said, look, we agree that you're saved by Christ. We agree with the cross, but you have to also obey Jewish customs, circumcision. When you see circumcision up here, that's one part of it, but they also mean feast days, Sabbath days, certain foods, all those things go with it. You have to observe Jewish customs. We're trying to bring both of this. There is a spectrum. It's kind of this, add that to this. And Paul, the whole book of Galatians is, no, it's extremely binary. You either be saved by doing things, or you are saved by receiving in faith. That's it. And so that is the freedom that Paul's talking about. Now, here we go. We're going to go through this. I'm going to try to explain this. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. The idea of freedom comes from grace. We have been set free from the law. And please get this. We are set free from the curse of the law. No longer does the law curse us to death. We are set. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We've been set free from the death brought on by the law. We've been set free from the power of sin. We no longer have to sin. We get to obey. We can actually, for the first time, obey. We've been set free from the guilt, the shame, the condemnation that comes with the law. We've been set free from all those things. And he talks about freedom. But now watch this. He says, stand firm then, and do not be encumbered once more by a yoke of slavery. I want you to catch this. This is really fascinating. It is amazing to me. Catch it in one single verse. Paul says this. You are free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And in the next statement, he gives you a command. Think about that. Freedom for us means autonomy. When I think that I'm free in Christ, it means I no longer am under all those commands. Obedience is, it's overrated. I'm free. I'm autonomous. I'm myself. I'm finally set free. I can do what I want. And the next statement Paul makes is stand firm. He gives you a command. And then he gives you another one. And do not be encumbered once more by a yoke of slavery. So let me give you a quick thought. Freedom from the law does not mean we do not obey his commands. It just can't. Because Paul immediately says you're free and then starts telling you what to do. It's kind of interesting. Okay? The next thing I want you to notice is he says stand firm as though this is going to be tough. This isn't going to be easy. Do not be encumbered once more by a yoke of slavery. Meaning, that's the natural thing that's going to happen. You have to persevere and stand against that. And so I would give you this other one. Grace does not mean we do not participate in our perseverance. Please get this. I am saved by the grace of God. I am absolutely saved eternally because God chose to save me. And I'm blown away by that truth. But now that I'm saved, I don't work for my salvation. It's a done deal. But now that I'm saved, he is asking me to participate in my sanctification, in my perseverance. And let me take you to this. Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's past tense. It has appeared. It's already happened. Past tense. It instructs us. It instructs us. Present tense. This is where we are right now. What instructs us? Grace instructs us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live sensible, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That word instructs means this. It means to parent. It's all the things a parent does. Some versions have, I think the NIV has the word teaches. It teaches us. Well, it does that, but it's much more. It trains, it instructs, it corrects, it rebukes. It's all of those things. In fact, this is the word that the writer of Hebrews uses in Hebrews 12 when he says that God disciplines us like a father disciplines a son. And so the grace of God, this is God's grace that saved us in the past. It now in the present, it is like a parent. Now, instead of being external like the law, it is internal. The Spirit of God is in us, and he is parenting us. He is training, raising me up, teaching. He is rebuking. He is correcting. He absolutely convicts of sin. He does all these things. Why? So that I will renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live sensible, upright, and godly lives in the present age. As we wait, await the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's future tense. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. His people that belong for him obey and do things that he wants them to do because they love him and they're zealous for good deeds. If you think that, and I'll just say this, if you think that Christ has set you free so that you can run off and not do anything that he wants you, that idea is foreign to the scriptures. It just really is. And I'm bringing clarity because for the last few weeks, we've been teaching that we are free from the law. And so I'm trying to bring it back to really clearly defined lines. The next verse, verse 2. Take notice, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. He is saying, look, it is one or the other. If you decide to follow the law, then Christ doesn't apply to you. The gospel, it is one or the other. And again, this is Paul being extremely binary. Verse 3, again, I testify to every man who gets himself circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. Once you come over here, your obligation is to obey the whole law. And we've talked about this. James chapter 2, if you break the law at any point, you've broken the whole law. I've been taught and I teach this. Think of the law of God as a pane of glass. When you break it at any point, it shatters. Verse 4, you are trying to be justified by the law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been severed from Christ. I'm sure Paul intended the pun. You have fallen away from grace. Now, I want you to pay attention to this phrase, trying to be justified, because this is the all-important phrase. We are, if you are trying to be justified, it doesn't mean that somebody who is saved under grace doesn't follow the things the law says. It means, am I trying to be justified? And I had someone from the congregation ask me one day, because in Acts chapter 16, in Paul's second missionary journey, it says he took Timothy and he had Timothy circumcised. Paul had Timothy circumcised because Timothy's mother was Jewish. And someone said, why does Paul speak against circumcision if he had Timothy do that? And the reason is this phrase, trying to be justified. Timothy wasn't trying to be justified. This wasn't Timothy trying to gain standing with God, to please God in any way, or to gain salvation. This was so they had access to synagogues and places where Jews were. Otherwise, they wouldn't have had access to those places. And so that is an important distinction. And by the way, this last phrase, you have fallen away from grace. That is a serious, I mean, Paul is making absolute statements. If you who are trying to be justified by the law have been severed from Christ, you have fallen away from grace. You're not saved. This is dangerous talk. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Now, I want to call attention to the word we. I want you to look prior to this, verses 2 to 4, everything's you. Paul's talking to you. He's addressing you. You guys, you people. And now in verse 5, he comes back, for we. And he's addressing those, for lack of better words, who are on the fence. Those who are being led away. And he doesn't identify with them. That's not him. He's saying, you guys are doing this, but we, those who are saved, those who are believers in Christ, we, through the Spirit, we have the Spirit of God in us. By faith, we are waiting for the hope of righteousness. And this is beautiful language. I love this language. We are waiting. You know what that means? It's out of our hands. We're talking about the future. The hope of righteousness is always that future hope of eternal life with God. He is our great reward. And he is saying we are waiting for that because it's in God's hands. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. It doesn't have any value with God. It doesn't accomplish anything in God's eyes. All that matters is faith. That is the only thing that has value in God's eyes. Not following the law. The value is that we believe, that we trust him. We trust Christ for our righteousness and our salvation. And all that matters is faith expressed through love. And you will see this many times in Scripture, that love, this is the word agape for a church, and love is the final fruit. This is the first time that Paul mentions love in the context of, in the book of Galatians, in the context of us loving others. And love is the end fruit of faith. You begin with faith, that's the seed, and then you add, Peter talks about this, add to your faith goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Faith, when it's full grown, loves. It serves in love. Verse 7, you were running so well. Who has obstructed you from obeying the truth? You were running so well. You understood the gospel. You started into this. Who has obstructed you from obeying the truth? And so he is turning now, and he's looking at the false teachers who have come in, and he's starting to bring indictment on them. But I want you to pay attention to obeying the truth. That's a weird phrase you don't think about. In fact, we're free. We're free in Christ. Why does Paul use the term obeying the truth? And I want to show you a few scriptures, and this is consistent with many other places. Romans 2, Paul says this, God will repay each one according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. And the idea of obeying the truth really is obeying the gospel. It is believing the gospel. He says, 2 Thessalonians 1, he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting phrase. We are to obey the gospel. That means we are to submit in faith, believe, repent and believe. In Acts 6, so the word of God continued to spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem grew rapidly, and a great number of priests became obedient to the faith. And this is, and I my response to this is, yeah, but the gospel is a promise. We're called to believe a promise. And that's true. Absolutely, absolutely true. The gospel is a promise. But there's also a sense that the gospel is a command. And I think we have lost this in our generation of believers. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached, 3,000 people were saved. They came to Peter and said, "Oh, brothers, what should we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." And you see this all through the scripture. Repent and believe. Paul at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 said, God used to overlook these things because of ignorance, but now he is commanding everyone to repent. There is a command in the gospel to repent and believe. There's an obedience to the faith, and that's what Paul's talking about here. Now again, he's talking about the false teachers. Such persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. When you see the word call in the New Testament, almost every time it means call to salvation. We use it to mean I'm called to this or I'm called to that. But in the Bible, in the New Testament, it means call to salvation. This is when the Holy Spirit comes in and convicts a person of sin and nudges them, and we are overwhelmed with the sense that Christ died for us and we must repent and we must believe. It is the call to salvation. That's what he's talking about. He's saying the persuasion to follow the law did not come from the one, capital O, God, the Spirit, who calls you. A little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. This is a phrase they would have known. And it just means that yeast tends to permeate and contaminate and grow and infect wherever it is. It's used in 1 Corinthians 5 to sin in the church that you allow, obvious gross sin in the church that's allowed, has this way of permeating and infecting and contaminating the whole church. Jesus used it with the teaching of the Pharisees. He said, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. And he meant their teaching. Their teaching is going to spread like gangrene. We read later in the epistles. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. Paul's expressing his confidence. The one who is troubling you will bear the judgment, whoever he may be. Paul's sure that the one who is teaching this, there is going to be judgment for this person. Verse 11, now brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? And there's, this confused me for a while, but if you put yourself in this position, we believe it makes sense that the Judaizers came into the Galatian churches and probably said, look, Paul agrees with us. Paul preaches circumcision too, because look, he had Timothy circumcised. When, you know, and they probably heard about that. And so they probably use Paul's name, that Paul's agreeing with them. And Paul's rejecting that. He's saying, look, if I'm preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? He was preaching the gospel, and that got him persecuted because, in that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. And I am amazed at this, but the message of the gospel, the cross is an offense. And it's an offense for two reasons. First of all, it's an offense because the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The cross is foolishness. Find any kind of conversation that you want with friends or acquaintances. Sit with them, talk football or whatever it is, and all of a sudden bring in the gospel in public, and everybody will stare at their shoes. Everybody's immediately uncomfortable. We don't do it, quite frankly, because it just like chills the air in the room. Agree? Because there's something about the cross. I've talked about this. Years ago when I decided I'm not preaching a sermon that I do not deliver the gospel, and I don't know that I've quite kept that. It was hard. It's hard. It makes people uncomfortable. There's something in our flesh that rebels against arts. It's like fingernails on a chalkboard. If you're under about 40, you don't know what I'm talking about. But the offense of the cross. Here's the other reason the cross is an offense. Because we want to feel like we're worthy of something. Does this ever happen to you? I'm embarrassed to share things like this. Have you ever gone down the road and you were going 2 or 3 miles an hour under the speed limit and you pass a cop and the thought goes in your mind, boy, that guy's probably sitting there, man, now that driver, he is the driver. I wish everybody was like that. Am I alone? That is like the stupidest thought. I sometimes think that is so stupid. But there is something in us that wants to be glorified. There's something in us that wants to be acknowledged. And we want God to have chosen us because we are just righteous. God looked and said, wow, that Carl, he is something. I need him on my team. We want that. That is a fleshly desire. And when I get saved and I figure out nothing I do, nothing I am has anything to do with my salvation. It is all of him, and I have nothing to boast. It offends me, in a sense. It bothers my flesh because I want to be worthy. I'm spending some time on this, but I want you to get the idea that the cross is offensive, and Paul knows that. Verse 12, as for those who are agitating you, I wish they would proceed to emasculate themselves. I don't think I have to comment on this. I have a few, but I'll go on. Verse 13, for you, brothers, were called to freedom. He's back to freedom. He made a big circle, and he's back to discussing freedom. But do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Rather, serve one another in love. The flesh is opposed to love. Love means I get nothing out of it. It's all other-centered. It's God-centered. It's other-centered. I deny myself. I refuse to associate with myself, to acknowledge, to even to gratify. I am all about God. I'm all about others. And it opposes the flesh. But he's saying our freedom is an opportunity to oppose the flesh, and it's an opportunity to serve one another in love. And there's that word love again. Verse 14, the entire law is fulfilled in a single decree. Love your neighbor as yourself. This might be Paul's best argument in the whole book of Galatians. Is that the reason the law, we are under grace and we're not under law, is because now under grace we're actually able to love. Before, we weren't even able to follow the law, which means we weren't able to love. And the whole point of the law is to get us to love. And now we're able. Now we're finally able. This is a quote from Leviticus 19, verse 15. But if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be consumed by each other. He's concerned. There's such a division in the church. It's tearing them apart, and he's concerned, and he wants them to oppose the flesh and to serve one another in love. Verse 16, and these next few verses, I'm not going to discuss much, but I do want to go over them or read them. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh craves what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are opposed to each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, as I promised, I have a 13-question survey. We're going to do a survey, okay? Gospel survey. And this gospel survey, there's no spectrum on the answers. And I just want to bring clarity, because I've had people like question the teaching, but question, if I'm free from the law, does that mean I don't have to obey the law? How does this work? I want to know. And so we're going to try to bring real clarity. And this gospel survey we're going to do has very binary answers. There is no strongly agree, somewhat agree, I don't know, somewhat disagree, strongly disagree. There's no spectrum. There's no mushy middle. It's very binary. Here's the first question. And the questions are all very similar. Whose efforts guarantee my salvation? Me or mine or Christ? All right. Now, just making sure, this is elementary. I want us to know the gospel is all about what Christ has done. It is not about me doing anything in order to be saved. We saw that phrase, trying to justify yourself. Justification is, of all the courts in the land, we have a hierarchy of courts in our country. You know, you have state courts, you have federal courts, you have Supreme Court, highest court in the land. Well, in the cosmos, there is the highest court. There is the highest judge. And we will all appear before him. And the idea is we must be, I don't care what the lower courts say. I don't care what people say. I need to be justified before the highest judge. I need justification. I need for him to say, you are guilt-free. There is no condemnation from him. And so we must be able to distinguish between law and gospel. And I want to give you a few points. I don't know if there's anything more crucial for a believer. We must be able to distinguish when I am relying on my works to gain merit with God or when I am resting in the gospel. That is crucial for believers to know the difference. It doesn't mean I don't do good works, but the reason behind the motivation of why I do them is super important. Number two, it is not just following Jewish law that brings a curse. We can sit here and think, well, all that old Jewish law, we don't worry about that today. Christ settled that. But any work that I do that I believe will help justify me is a problem. If I have any reliance on my own efforts for my salvation, it is all of Christ. We exalt him and lift him up. And I try to do that every week because it is all of him. Number two, who gets credit for my salvation? You might think this is the same, but it's nuanced a little different. Me or God? Who gets credit for my salvation? And this is a big one. It's a big one with me, and it's one I've taught, and I catch some flack for this. But my life changed when I figured out that he gets 100% credit. Not 99.9999, and I get 0.00001 because I believed. He gets 100% credit. Now, I did repent, and I did believe, but I even give credit for that. He, and it's so that no man can boast. God will not share his glory with me. And if there is, boy, if there is an issue that I think that so many believers are missing, it's that absolute indebtedness to a God who put his finger on me and initiated salvation in my life. He did it. The Bible is clear. He did it. I absolutely responded. But even my response, I give him credit for. Ephesians 2, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works. And theologians will tell you, people that know Greek will tell you, the gift refers to both grace and faith. The way the sentence is built in the Greek, when it says gift, it means you've been gifted with grace, you've been gifted with faith. It is a gift of God. Why did he do that? So that no one can boast. No one. I stand before God and I will give him 100% credit for my salvation. And it, the day that finally sunk in a couple years ago, changed my life, to be honest. Changed the way I think. It changed the way I see him and see my life. Here's the next question. Freedom from the law means that we are free to do what we want, free to obey the internal law of the Spirit. Romans 8, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. The idea that being a believer in Christ means you are so free. Obedience is optional. It's totally foreign. Totally foreign to the scripture. There's just nothing here that teaches that my obedience to him is now, hey, obey if you want to. There's just nothing there. And so, but the difference is the law is external to me. It was a guardian. It was a chaperone. It was dogging me, is what the Bible says. And now the Spirit of God is in me. He has given me the desire. I've said this before. I look at all the porn I want to, which is none. I do the things I want to do because the Spirit has changed those desires. And so I love Him. I don't obey perfectly. I sin every day. That's not the point. But the motivation is different. I have an internal Spirit of God, and I absolutely obey because I want to. It's a whole different thing. Question number four, freedom from the law means that we are free from having to obey the law. I want to obey God, and it is finally possible. Let me say it this way. Jesus said, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. That means we're all slaves to sin. That means we are sin addicts. I read this week. Somebody wrote this, and I thought this was really good. They said, we're sin addicts. We're addicted to sin. We can't not sin. We would never look at a heroin addict. If you've ever been around a heroin addict who is so dependent on this external drug, and he just lives, his whole life is centered on that, we would never call a person like that free. And yet we think people who can sin willy-nilly, they're free. No, they're not free. They're addicted to sin. For the first time in my life, as a believer, I'm set free. I'm set free from the addiction. Now, I still sin, but I'm not addicted to it. I actually have power over that. Romans 8, let me show you this. The mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is hostile to God, it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. The mind that is governed by the flesh can't actually submit to God. Those controlled by the flesh cannot please God. Do you realize an unbeliever cannot please God? Our righteousness, Isaiah 64, our righteousness is as filthy rags. Not your sin, your righteousness, your best act on your best day is as filthy rags. We have together become worthless outside of Christ. But in Christ, for the first time, we can actually obey. We've been set free. Question number five, being under grace and not under law means obedience is good yet somewhat optional. This is what so many believers actually think, or at least maybe they wouldn't say it out loud. Obedience is proof of my faith in Christ. I obey to the level that I actually understand the gospel, and it proves that I'm actually saved. It proves that I actually understand my salvation. Peter said this way, if you're not being sanctified and you're not growing, here's the problem. You've forgotten you've been cleansed from your past sins. That's your problem. You've forgotten the gospel. Question number six, when I truly understand grace, and I have a few of these, when I truly understand grace, I will try hard to earn it. I will try hard to be worthy of the grace that God has given, or I will rest in my faith in Christ and the cross. I will just trust Him for my salvation. Question number seven, when I truly understand grace, I will be sure to take advantage of it. I mean, grace, why not sin that grace may abound? Or I will lay down my life for cross. These are two wildly different results. I will take advantage. Hey, I'm it's grace. I can sin. I can do this because God will forgive me. We hear this all the time. Or, man, I want to radically deny myself, take up my cross, lay down my life for Christ. Question number eight, when I truly understand grace, I will sin because I can be forgiven easily. I will have love. I will have love. I did something wrong here. Somebody help me. I will have the love of God. I will love God with all my heart and hate my sin. There you go. I erred. I will love God with all my heart and I will hate my sin. Nine, when I truly understand grace, I am free to go on living as I always have. Hey, I'm saved. I will be so indebted that my life will change. You will see transformation. As we saw in the last chapter where Paul says, until Christ is formed in you, I will be so indebted in my life that I will change. Question number 10. When I truly understand God's love for me, I will feel superior to others. I will be humbled and serve others in love. It changes the way I see others. For the first time, I'm actually able to love because I'm doing it by faith and not by my own effort. 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another because love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. When I truly understand God's love for me, I will go about my life without thinking about Him. I will diligently search His Word to know what He wants me to do. I'm free from the law, but man, the Spirit in me, if I'm obeying Him and I want to obey Him, the only way I am going to know what He is telling me is if I know the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And so I will diligently seek. Those who seek to obey God, love Him, hate Him. Those who do not seek to obey God, love Him or hate Him. Those are the answers. Those are the two sides the Bible gives us. I want to just close. I'll tell you this. I don't know why I thought of this, but I was at a conference months ago, and it was probably 150. Most of them were pastors. And I was amazed. Whenever the speaker said anything, which was in every session, two or three times in the session, he would say, "Thank you, Lord, for your mercy for me." All around that congregation, there would be half of the men would just like, it seemed like they all kind of had the same response. They would look down, they would go, "Oh, thank you, Lord, for your mercy for me." It was almost, and that's the right response. When you understand the mercy of God in your life, if the message of the cross is boring to you, I fear for you. I'm not trying to be hard on people, but I really do. If Christ dying for you and you have a kabillion years of future with Him, and that doesn't mean anything to you, I'm afraid. Because when I understand His mercy for me, it affects us. It affects me, and it should affect us. And so, our obedience to Him isn't out of any kind of need to please Him to be saved, but it's out of a sense of ultimate indebtedness for what He has done for us. And I mean that with every word. And if it doesn't grip you, please get in the Word. Find some way. Stop listening to all the self-help stuff that you might be. I'm sorry, my word. Prayed, Lord, don't let me say anything I don't. Watch what you listen to who God is and what He has done. Because when you hear what Jesus has done for you, it should affect you. Your response should be, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Every time. It really should. I should stand up. Lord, I praise you. Lord, this is heavy this morning. But we're trying to just bring clarity to your word. We love you. We want to obey you. But it's not an obey because there's a hammer over our heads to smash us if we don't. It's not that. We're under grace. But Lord, your grace has been so beautiful. You have so changed our lives. We can get up in the morning and be guilt-free, shame-free, condemnation-free. Every day of our life, we are in Christ. We are new creations. And every time we sin, we can be forgiven and become the beautiful, pure new creation all over again. And not that we even lose it. And we just owe you so much. We've taken for granted your grace. We abuse your grace. We somehow think your grace means our devotion to you can be on and off. We can take periods of time and love our sin. But Lord, that's not what we want. It's not what you want. So I pray that you'd forgive us. Forgive us for being haphazard, halfway, lukewarm, as your word says, with our first love. We praise you and thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that you did what you did. It's an incredible price. When we think of our own death, it makes us cringe. And you knew all along, from the foundation of the world, you knew about your death. And you faced it because you love us. And so your love compels us. And we praise you for that. Thank you. I pray that you would take this message and this word, Lord, that you would just stir our hearts, not to be more determined, but to love you more, to pay attention every day, to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day so that we can love you. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.